Good morning. Greetings from 11th Avenue Church in Mineral Wells. It's good to be here and have fellowship with you guys once again and to bring the word. How many of you knew before you came here this morning that I was going to be here speaking this morning? A few hands there. I thought maybe Greg just sprung it on you guys. There was a bishop that was making the rounds preaching in the churches that were under him, and he went to a church and the attendance was way off that day at that church, and he turned to the priest of that church and he said, didn't you tell the people I was coming today? And the priest said, no, but it looks like they found out anyway. We'll be in 1 Thessalonians to start this morning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. Paul says, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that we believe. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this time that we have this morning to come together once again to study your word together as brothers and sisters in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to come together and feel that bond of love that ties us together. Father, we thank you for this wonderful book that you've given to us, and not only that you've left us alone, that you haven't left us alone with the book, but you've indwelled us with the Holy Spirit to give us insight and clarity into the Word. We just pray for that process to take place once again, that we are challenged and that we will allow the Holy Spirit to work within our hearts to mold us and change us into the very image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm going to start reading some words here, and when you know what it is, I want someone to raise your hand when you know what it is. And now the end is near, and so I face the final curtain. My friend, I'll say it clear. I'll state my case of which I'm certain. Lori? My way. I've lived a life that's full. I've traveled each and every highway and more, much more than this. I did it my way. Regrets, I've had a few, but then again, too few to mention. I did what I had to do and saw it through without exemption. I planned each charted course, each careful step along the byway. But more, much more than this, everybody, I did it my way. Great song. We love the song, don't we? Oh, the old favorite by Frank Sinatra. But the truth is, that's not the way we're supposed to do it. We're not supposed to do it our way. Because if we do it our way, then we're not going to be pleasing to God if we're honest with ourselves about that. As Christians, we should live by the precepts set forth in the Word of God and live by the Word of God. We should be challenged by what's here and try to allow the Holy Spirit to make our lives conformed to what's contained in this book. But how do we know this really is the Word of God? How do you really know that? I mean, we have a book and we're Christians and we have faith in our God, but other people, they have their book and they have faith in the way that they do things. What makes us any different? What makes Christianity any better? Why Christianity? Why us? How do we know that this book is right and that we're right and that we serve the right God in the right way? Just because the Bible says so? That's kind of a circular argument, isn't it? I study the Bible because the Bible tells me to study it. How can we know that this Bible is true? The Thessalonians received the Word of God as it is in truth, the Word of God. But how do we know that? How can we truly believe that this is the Word of God? If you do a little bit of research on the internet, it won't take long and you'll find out that this Bible is full of errors and contradictions. Right? That's what's out there today. Oh, you're one of those people. You believe in that old book that was written by a bunch of shepherds. It's full of nonsense. The Thessalonians received the scriptures that they had and Paul's message, and they received it as the Word of God. But again, why would we believe it's the Word of God? Why should we receive it as the Word of God? Is it just blind faith that we accept the Scriptures, as the Word of God? Or might there be some proof that it really is the Word of God? Is there evidence contained within this book that we can latch onto and say, I can firmly believe that this is the Word of God? Now, here's one for you. You know how many prophecies are in the Bible, cover to cover? Anybody want to take a shot at it?
About 1,000?
You're low. What? 2,000? You're a little bit low. There are about 2,500 prophecies in this book. You know how many of them have been fulfilled? About 2,000 of them. So there's 500 that still remain that aren't fulfilled yet. But about 2,000 of the 2,500 have already been fulfilled accurately, as stated in the Word, before they were ever, you know, things to talk about. God made it known what was going to happen. How many of you like football? Well, there's a few hands out here. Who's going to win the Super Bowl this year?
Not
the Cowboys. I taught part of this at camp Thursday night, and you weren't there, and that was an answer. Not the Cowboys. Don't know, but it won't be the Cowboys. I saw a few of you shrug your shoulders. I don't know who's going to win. You could take a guess, couldn't you? What are the odds that you'd be correct just taking a guess? 1 in 32. That's pretty good odds. 1 in 32. How many of you like basketball? College basketball. March Madness? I think I'm actually not supposed to say that. I think that's a term that now we might have to pay royalties. I don't know. Have you ever tried to pick a bracket? I tried one year. It went terribly. But it didn't take very long and my whole bracket was busted. The odds of picking a perfect bracket in March Madness, how many teams do they start with? 64? 64 teams? So, you know, that's twice as many as what's in the NFL trying to pick the Super Bowl winner. Trying to pick the winner of March Madness, do you know what the odds are that you can do that? The odds that you can pick a perfect bracket of who's going to beat who all the way through and who's going to win the championship is actually 1 in 9.2 quintillion. Now, what that means is it's the number 9 with 18 zeros behind it. Those are the odds that you could pick a perfect bracket. You know how many times it's happened? Never. It's never happened. Those are long odds. I mean, picking the Super Bowl winner, you have a much better shot than picking a perfect March Madness bracket. But actually, that'd be different than just picking a Super Bowl winner. It'd be saying that you could pick every game in the NFL every week for the whole season. And that's what you're saying with your basketball bracket, your college basketball bracket, is that you could pick every game and who's going to win all through the playoff contest and end up with a winner. So, 1 in 9.2 quintillion, a 9 with 18 zeros, 1 in 9 quintillion, we'll say. We'll shorten the odds just a little. Those are pretty long odds. In fact, we would say it's probably what? Impossible. It's never happened. It's probably never going to happen. What are the odds that there would be 2,000 prophecies throughout history that would be made ahead of time, prophecies that would actually be fulfilled exactly the way that they are fulfilled? What are the odds that you could do that? Well, that is 10 to the 2,000th power. What that means is it's a 1 in 10 to the 2,000th power that it could happen. That's a number 1 with 2,000 zeros behind it. I don't even know what that number is. Those are the odds that 2,000 prophecies could actually be fulfilled. Or in other words, we'd say it's pretty much what? Impossible that somebody could do that. And yet, it was done. And that tells us, for that to happen, it didn't happen by chance. There was an author, an architect behind all of that, seeing what was going to happen and stating that it was going to happen and it actually happening in that way. And some of those prophecies are pretty specific. But turn to Daniel chapter 9. When Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians, Daniel was one of the young men carried away captive. I'm sure you are familiar with that. You know, one of the interesting things about that is that there was a prophet at the time, his name was Jeremiah, telling the Jews that Babylon was going to overrun Jerusalem and take it captive and destroy it. There were others running around at the time, too, saying Jeremiah's wrong. They turned out to be what kind of prophets? False prophets. And Jeremiah turned out to be the true prophet. The things that Jeremiah said was going to happen actually happened. We're not even going to look at that, but I'm just throwing that one out there for a free one. Daniel chapter 9, starting with verse 24. Daniel received a vision of 70 weeks, the things that were going to happen. The Lord told him, starting with verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Who were Daniel's people? The Jews, the Hebrews, Israelites. I guess all of those are acceptable answers. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and the holy city. What's the holy city? Jerusalem. To finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince, the time that he presents himself as Messiah, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. Cut off, that is, killed, but not for himself, not for his own transgressions. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood. Unto the end of the war of desolations are determined. It's not time to go into this in great detail, but it's worth doing so, going into in great detail at some point. But what's revealed here is that Messiah would be presented. Messiah the Prince would present himself 483 years after the decree to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem. Now, this was given about 540 B.C. That's when this prophecy was given to Daniel. And it also said that after Messiah presented himself, what would happen to him? He'd be cut off. He'd be killed. All of this was about 90 years before the decree to rebuild and restore Jerusalem was given. And then that decree was given, and then it said 483 years after that, Messiah would present himself. And he did. That's remarkable. That this prophecy is here, and it was fulfilled exactly as was stated. Turn to Matthew chapter 2. The angel Gabriel appears to Mary to give her some information about this child that she has conceived. Oh, sorry, I'm not there yet. That's a different prophecy. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east and are come to worship him. And when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. Now, that prophecy is contained in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, that even though Bethlehem was a small city among the tribes, that's where the Messiah would be born. That prophecy was given about 710 B.C. In 710 B.C., give or take a few years, it was prophesied through the prophet Micah that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. What are the odds of just picking a city of all the cities in the land of Israel to decide what city the Messiah would be born in. I'm sure, I don't know what it is, but I'm sure there's pretty long odds considering all the cities. And yet the Messiah was born where? In Bethlehem. We know that it's true, that it happened that way. In Zechariah chapter 11, we won't turn there, but in Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13, it says that Jesus would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. And that money would be given to the potter in the house of the Lord. A veiled reference to what happens later with the money. Because we know in Matthew chapter 26, verses 14, 15, and 16, that Judas strikes up a deal to betray the Lord for how much? 30 pieces of silver. Exactly as was prophesied in Zechariah chapter 11. And that they took that money afterward, after Judas cast it back to the temple, and they bought the potter's field. The money was cast back to the house of the Lord, but they bought the potter's field to bury the poor there. Now, all of that was written in 485 B.C. 485 B.C. And it came to pass just as was prophesied. There's a messianic psalm. Turn to Psalm chapter 22. David wrote the psalm. And, of course, David was going through some troublesome times. But we understand that it's actually speaking about the Lord and the things that would happen to him. Psalm chapter 22 and verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Does that sound familiar? Jesus Christ said the same thing as he hung on the cross of Calvary in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46. Skip down to verse 8. He trusteth on the Lord that he would deliver him. He let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Does that sound familiar? He trusted in the Lord. Let the Lord deliver him. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 43, as Jesus Christ hung on the cross of Calvary, that's what they shouted to him. Trusted in the Lord. Let the Lord deliver him and bring him down off of that cross. Verse 18, Psalm 22 and verse 18. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 35. It's read that, you know, a robe was put on Jesus' back. A royal robe, because he was the king, right? But it was done in mockery. But that robe was actually worth some money back then. And so they cast lots. The Roman soldiers did to decide who was going to get that robe. They cast lots for his garment. Look at verse 16, Psalm 22, 16. For the dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Exactly the way Jesus died. On the cross of Calvary, they pierced his hands and feet. There are more references in the scriptures about how Jesus would die. Normally, how would the Jews put someone to death? By being stoned to death. One of the charges against Jesus Christ was blasphemy, right? Because he claimed to be God. Well, he claimed to be God because he was God. But it was a charge of blasphemy against him. And the punishment for the charge of blasphemy in the Old Testament scriptures is being stoned to death. And yet, there are these prophecies in the scriptures about Jesus hanging on a cross and his hands and feet being pierced. We know today and understand that that's because it was speaking of crucifixion. But this was given 400 years before crucifixion came on the scene. Crucifixion wasn't even a form of punishment at the time that this was written. This was written about 1000 B.C. that they would pierce his hands and his feet. Look at Psalm chapter 34. Psalm chapter 34, we'll start with verse 19. It says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Again, another messianic psalm here, and it says that not one of his bones was broken in his death. In John chapter 19, verses 33 to 36, we have that fulfillment there. They went around breaking the legs of those that hung on the cross, but they didn't do that to Jesus. Why didn't they break Jesus' legs? Because he was already dead. Why did they break the legs of those on the cross? To speed along death. Even though it was excruciating, it's hard to just let yourself die and to suffocate. So that's what happened, hanging there, the diaphragm would cut off the air and they wouldn't be able to breathe. But they push against that nail with their feet to just get a breath. And so the Roman soldiers, they didn't want to sit out there all day. Got to get this over by the end of the day. Got to go home. Got a family to go home to. That kind of thing. So they break the legs of those on the cross so that they could no longer push up on the cross to take a breath. Speed along the death. In Isaiah chapter 44 and 45, there are prophecies there about the Babylonian Empire falling and the Jews being allowed to return to the land. Look at Isaiah chapter 44. And let's look at verse 28. There are several prophecies contained in these two chapters that were fulfilled. But we just want to look at this one. Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 28 says, "And that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundations shall be laid." So we see that the decree to rebuild the temple would come from Cyrus. We know that that's true, right? When the Babylonian Empire fell, King Cyrus of the Medo-Persian Empire allowed the Jews to return to their land and rebuild their temple. Now, here's what's interesting about all of that. This prophecy was given 150 years before Cyrus was born. And yet he's named by name. This prophecy was also given 80 years before Israel even went into captivity. And yet we know that it was fulfilled that they went into captivity. And they were in captivity for how long? 70 years. And God had told them that's how long it was going to be. You remember that? Jeremiah had said that. Daniel found that out in Daniel chapter 9. So the first two verses there of Daniel chapter 9. Daniel says, "I came to understand by books, by the study of the books, by the word." We know specifically it was Jeremiah who was reading that the captivity is going to be 70 years. And it was near the end of that 70 years. And so Daniel then prayed for his people. But those prophecies fulfilled. 150 years before Cyrus was born and 80 years before Jerusalem even went into captivity, before the Jews did. Speaking of Daniel, Daniel chapter 2. The dream that Nebuchadnezzar had of the great empires of the world, the time of Gentile dominion over the Jews, as Jesus refers to it as the time of the Gentiles. And we see that those empires came to pass just as was prophesied. The Babylonian Empire, specifically Nebuchadnezzar, being the head of gold of the dream that he had of that image. And then the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, and then the church, the body of Christ, which is not the subject of prophecy, it's mystery, so it's not in that dream, it's not in that image. But after the church, the body of Christ, is raptured out, there's still one more kingdom to come that's prophesied as the feet, or specifically the toes, of that image that Nebuchadnezzar had the dream of. What makes our book any better than anybody else's? Why Christianity? Why this book? Well, I've just scratched the surface this morning of why. It's not blind faith. God has proven His Word to be true over and over and over and over and over and over. Telling man what's going to happen and then actually being fulfilled in that way. Christian faith is not a blind faith. People say, "Oh, you believe what you believe because you can't prove God." Prove God. Look out. Show me. Where is God? Prove it. I can prove it right here. God's proven my faith to be true. So to me, it's not even a blind faith. He's proven Himself to us. And you know, it's not just the prophecies. There's other evidences in this book that God is true. In 122 B.C., Hipparchus counted the stars. 122 B.C., and he said there are 1,026 stars. Great, now we know. 1,026. Well, about 150 years later, Ptolemy, a Roman scientist around the time of Christ's crucifixion, recounted the stars, and he said, oh, there's not 1,026. There's more than that. There's 1,056. That count actually held all the way until the year 1610, when Galileo formed the first primitive microscope and pointed it toward the sky. And he said what? Oops. There's a lot more than 1,056 stars. In fact, Galileo couldn't count them. And we know that's still true today. There's more stars than we can count. It's estimated to be somewhere around 200 billion. That's just an estimate. We really don't know. We can't get an accurate count. And yet, in Jeremiah chapter 33 and verse 22, it says, the hosts of heaven cannot be numbered, and neither the sand of the sea. Sometimes the host of heaven is used to speak of angelic beings. But because there's reference there to the sand of the sea, I think it's actually something that we can see and observe. We can go down to the beach and we can see the sand. There's no way we can count the grains of sand. So in the same way, I think God says, you know, you can look down, you can look up. The host of heaven, the stars, they can't be numbered either. Best estimate we can do is 200 billion. But that prophecy was given in 600 B.C., that the stars of heaven are more than we can count. What holds the earth in place? Anybody have any idea? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? That was the question that God put forth to Job in Job chapter 38. What does the earth sit on? Well, the Greeks actually had an answer for that. What was their answer? What's that? Atlas. Did I hear somebody say that? Atlas. You remember it, right? With the picture that's on his shoulders? Atlas is holding. So to the Greeks, there was a mighty god named Atlas that was holding the earth. But that kind of leaves me with a question. Does it leave you with a question? What's Atlas standing on? There was no answer for that. The Egyptians believed that there were five pillars that held the earth up. That's not pillows. I know that's not my Texan accent coming out. Five pillars. You know, like columns. Five columns that held the earth up. Not Atlas. Anybody got a problem with that? Some kind of question, maybe? What are the columns on? The Hindus believed that two elephants held the earth up. You've seen it, right? The elephants are up there and the earth is between them as they're holding the earth up. That's what the Hindus believed. But again, the elephants have to be on something, right? Well, they had an answer for that. The elephants are actually on the back of a turtle. Okay. But what about the turtle, right? Well, they had an answer for that. The turtle is actually sitting on a coiled up snake. What about the snake? A flying snake, maybe? Well, the snake is just swimming in a cosmic sea. In the 1400s, Columbus wanted to sail around the world. Remember that? What'd they tell Columbus? The world's flat. You know, fall off the edge of the world out there. We know that the earth, though, is round, and then it just sits in the sky, sits in space, not held by anything. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 22, it says, the Lord sits on the circle of the earth. Another translation of that word circle is sphere. The Lord sits on the sphere of the earth. It's round. And it just sits out there. Job chapter 26 and verse 7. The Word of God records there that God hung the earth upon nothing. And we know that to be true today as the earth just hangs in space. What holds it there? I don't know. God holds it there. The Lord Jesus Christ. By Him all things consist. That's the best answer that I can give you for it. In 1615, William Harvey did some great studies about the circulatory system of the body. In other words, the blood that flows through the body. He said, if the supply of blood is cut off to any part of the body, that part of the body will what? Die. If you put a tourniquet around your finger and the blood can't get into the finger will die and fall off of your body. William Harvey discovered that in 1615. Up to that point, they didn't really understand that. From 200 B.C. up until that time, one of the ways that they would treat sickness is to cut people and let them bleed. The more the better. The more blood that could... Obviously, there's a problem with the blood if you're sick. Some people think this is actually the cause of George Washington's death, because he became ill and they did three successive bleedings of this sort. Cutting him open, letting the blood come out. Because we don't need blood, right? I mean, if it squirts out, you obviously have too much in there. We got to get some of it out. And yet, in 1500 B.C., Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11 said that the life of the flesh is in the blood. God's word is true. Over and over again, His word is true. And I could go on. I hope you get the idea. Not going to. There's just no other book like this book. This book is remarkable. The authorship of this book is none other than God Himself. God has proven Himself to be true by the information that it contains and by the remarkable prophecies that have come true. And the information that's been accurate long before man understood what that information really meant. It's there. And not just that, but we also have to consider the transformation of lives. The transformation that happens in people's lives when they study this book. Paul said, you received the word of God as it was in truth, the word of God. When we receive it as the word of God and revere it as such and study it in that way, the Holy Spirit is going to use that book to transform your life, to make a difference. I think that's what scares a lot of people. I think that's why a lot of people don't come to church. Because they know if they walk through those doors and come in here and hear this book and study it, they know that they're going to be confronted with some hard decisions to make about their life. And they don't want to make those decisions. They don't want to change. This book will change you. The errors and contradictions. Errors, I haven't found one yet. If you find one, let me know. Contradictions. Are there contradictions in this book? Absolutely. All over the place. Genesis, when man was created and placed in the garden, they were told to eat fruit only. You may freely eat of all the fruit of the trees. After the flood in Genesis chapter 9, man could then eat anything. So which is it? Is it the fruit or is it anything? Leviticus chapter 11, after the call of Abraham and the promise made to him and his descendants. Leviticus chapter 11 is a whole chapter of the Bible on what you can and can't eat. You know, does it chew the cud or not? What does the hoof look like? Did it come out of the water? If so, does it have scales or not? All kinds of rules about what you can eat and can't eat. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 4, it says you can eat anything you want as long as you thank the Lord for it. Give Him the praise for your daily provision of food. Hey, those are contradictions. I mean, the Bible contradicts itself all over the place, all the time like that. But we know there's an answer to that, right? The contradictions come from a failure to rightly divide the word between the different dispensations or economies of God and how He dealt with man. Paul says, for this cause, that they received the word of God, as it is the word of God, we thank God without ceasing. Paul was proud of the Thessalonians. He was thankful to God for them. And previously in this letter, he had noted their faithfulness The power of their testimony, which had reached far beyond the city of Thessalonica, as Greg read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 this morning. Paul and his companions were overjoyed that they had received the word of God. How many of you have owner's manuals for stuff that you bought at home? How many of you have ever read an owner's manual? It's a few. They're all women. What? Few of the women have read the owner's manuals. When we buy a product, what do we do? Guys, what do? We just jump in, right? And we start using it. And if we have a problem, we'll figure it out, right? We're going to do it our way. I did it mine. When do we look at the owner's manual? Most of the time. And when there's a major problem we can't really figure out, well, what does the owner's manual say? Maybe that'll help. And usually by the time we get to that point, what's the problem? It's too damaged, you know, it's beyond repair. We have to go get another lawnmower or whatever the thing is. We have an owner's manual for our life. It's God's word. And God has proven himself to be true. We need to accept it as God's word and study it. A lot of times we can avoid problems if we just study God's word and stay in God's word and live the life that he's told us to live. Paul said that this word of God that they had received effectually worked in them that believed, because that's what God's word does. It works in us. We're going to be judged by it one day. You know that, right? Judged by the word of God and what we've done. Did we live the life that God called us to lead or not? Knowing that, shouldn't we study it and follow it? If we really believe it's God's word and we can trust him and we can trust this book, we need to be studying it and putting it into practice. Just from reading it, we begin to be transformed. There's an undeniable power that comes from the study of God's word for the believer. John Phillips says the Spirit of God energizes the Word of God to transform the child of God. And it works in us. That word there is actually in the present perfect tense. That effectually works in you. And keeps working. And is still working. The transformation of our lives is a constant process. And God is constantly at work. He's at work in your life today. And he will be tomorrow. And next week, and next month, and next year. Our God is a faithful God. And the Word of God works in us. Don't ever underestimate what the power of God's Word can do in your life. We need to study the Word of God and allow it to work in our life. And forsake our way to do it God's way. We don't want to do it our way. It's a great song, but it's a terrible rule of life. Don't do it your way. We need to do it God's way. God wants people that he can count on, people that are committed to him and to his word, believers who will accept his word as his word, being confident that Christianity is the right way, and we worship the right God, and we worship him in the right way by following the book that he's given us and allowing it to effectively work in our lives. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this time that we've had to look into your word this morning. And once again, we thank you so much for this wonderful book. How we know that you used the hand of men to do the writing, and yet it was your words, your mind that was being poured out upon the pages. And so even though we have letters that were written to different churches by different men, different times, we recognize that really from Genesis to the end of Revelation, it's one book. And it's your revelation to us. We thank you, Father, that you are a God who is so loving, so gracious, and so merciful to give us all the blessings that you've given us. As we read in Ephesians 1:3, that we were blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. And so knowing this, Father, having you, we have all we need. And we just pray, Father, that we continue to understand that, continue to latch on to that, to study your scriptures and allow you to work in our life, and not just for our own benefit, knowing that we do benefit, from walking in a path that's pleasing to you, but also so that we can reach out to others around us in a world that's hurting, in a world that's looking for answers. And we know that you are the answer. So I just pray that we are bold to use our voices and use our lives to be a testimony to you so that others can come to experience the same love from you that we've experienced. Father, we just ask all of this in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.